Last week, we began our examination of Acts 15 by asking, how does a Christian dress? What kind of songs do Christians sing? What kind of songs do they listen to? We saw that salvation by grace through faith necessitates the absence of a Christian culture. That there is no culture that all Christians must follow. There is no one way that Christians should dress. There is no single type of music to which Christians should listen. Now, you could have walked away from that with the idea, now I can dress any way I please. I can listen to any music I might choose. But that's the wrong conclusion. And it's the wrong conclusion for two reasons. And these two reasons are what Jesus calls the two greatest commandments. Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And Paul says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So although the question, what kinds of songs does a Christian listen to, does not have a single answer, I must personalize questions about music, about dress, indeed, about everything I do for myself. So the question is not, what type of music do Christians listen to? The question is for me, for you, to ask ourselves, can I listen to this music to the glory of God? Can I dress in this particular way to the glory of God? And the answer to those questions is culturally determined. What might be fine and to God's glory in one culture may not be in a different culture. So the first reason that we cannot just act any way we please is because of that greatest of all commandments. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to live to His glory in all that we do. And doing that is a reflection of what is going on in our heart. As we eat, as we dress ourselves, as we sing songs in our head, what is going on in our heart? Is this to God's glory? Well, the second reason we can't live any way we please is because of the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I love myself, and thus I care about my being spiritually built up. I care about my living to God's glory. Since I love God, then I love my neighbor. That is, I care about my neighbor being spiritually built up. I care about my neighbor living to God's glory. So I will not only glorify God through living personally to His glory in my thought life and in my private life. I will also aim to glorify God in my relationships with others. When I'm interacting with other believers, doing what I can to build them up in Christ, and avoiding things, even things that are perfectly good on their own, that might tear them down. With unbelievers, doing what I can to communicate the gospel clearly through them with my words and actions. And again, avoiding things that might hinder their understanding of that gospel. So this second reason is the subject of Acts 15, our text today. Once the gospel is clear, and thus it is clear that there is no single culture. Then the issue is, how do we live together as Christians of different cultures? When we are from different cultures, we will have different expectations of one another. There is the opportunity for misunderstanding. So what should we do? Should we ignore the differences in culture and pretend we're all the same? Should we separate one from another and have this group, this culture, worshiping here, this group, this culture, worshiping over here? Recall that we saw last week in the first 21 verses of Acts 15 that there was a dispute going on in the church at this time. Remember, some Jews had gone out with the Christian message to Antioch, and there was a thriving church in this city a few hundred miles north of Jerusalem. And this church had sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and many, many Gentiles had come to faith through their message. Well, into this thriving, multicultural church in Antioch, some from the church in Jerusalem had come down to, and they were proclaiming that these Gentiles needed to be circumcised. The males needed to be circumcised like Jewish males were circumcised. And all these Gentile believers needed to obey the law of Moses if they were to be saved. They needed to become like Jews in order to be saved by Jesus. And last week, I tried to put words into their mouth to help you see that this is not perhaps as ridiculous as it first sounds to us. Well, there was a great dispute, as you can imagine, between Paul and Barnabas and these folks who had come from Jerusalem. And so the church decides they really need to hear from the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Is this what they're teaching in the Jerusalem church? And get this clarified. Paul has spoken with the apostles and the leaders of Jerusalem previously about this very issue. He's confident he knows what they are teaching, but these other men are claiming that they are teaching something else. And so Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem so that they can come back with the message that what is being taught in Jerusalem is the same thing that Paul has been proclaiming, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Well, they do that. They go to Jerusalem. The apostles and elders of that church gather together. They hear the various arguments. And then Peter stands up and makes some key comments. So let's reread what we read last week of Peter's comments at this consultation in Jerusalem. Acts 15, beginning in the middle of verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he's talking about what is recorded in Acts chapters 10 and 11, the salvation of this Roman centurion, Cornelius, and his friends. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us Jews, and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. So the emphasis in what Peter says, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation is not by any act. It is certainly not by circumcision. And thus, to require circumcision is to undermine the very nature of the gospel. To require these Gentiles to become Jewish in their culture is to undermine the gospel. And thus, the very nature of salvation tells us that there is no single Christian culture. Salvation is by faith. And that is acultural, not related to any culture, transcends all cultures. Well, after Peter, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, then speaks. He's one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he shows that this has been God's plan from the very beginning, to bring Gentiles to faith in the Lord Jesus. God always planned to reach all the nations with the good news of salvation. And he quotes the book of Amos to show that this is the case. Then, in verse 19, James makes a suggestion about how to proceed in this particular case. Well, that brings us to today's topic. And I want to examine this under three headings. First of all, same heading that we used last week. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Second, forbear with one another for the glory of God. And third, implications for us today. So first, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. What I want to do here is to show you that what James and the elders and apostles write to the Gentiles is underlining the truth of the gospel that Paul preaches. The gospel that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It may not be completely obvious that that's the case when you first read this section. So let's read this together, verses 19 to 29 of Acts 15, and listen, ask yourself, is James here really underlining the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone? So James concludes, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Now, as I said, when you first read that, it may sound like he's adding something to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He's saying, abstain from things strangled, from blood, from sexual immorality, from food that's been offered to idols. How do we know that James and the Jerusalem church are not adding these four requirements to faith? That they're saying, okay, you don't have to be circumcised, but you do need to do these other four things if you're going to be saved. That's not what they're doing. And there are many reasons to come to that conclusion. I'll cite five of these reasons. First of all, recall what message Paul has been preaching. Paul has been preaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. He's already written the book of Galatians. Indeed, as Galatians chapter 2 indicates, he confronted Peter to his face in Antioch. When Peter began to separate from the Gentiles, only eating meals with other Jews. So everyone who reads this letter or who hears the letter read will know what Paul preaches. So, the first reason, we know that the letter commends this doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, is because the letter commends Paul himself. Since the letter commends Paul without reservation, it must also commend his teaching, his theology. Look at the middle of verse 25. How do they refer to Barnabas and Paul? Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And then verse 26, how do they describe them? Men who have risked their lives. For what? For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Risk their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they doing when they're risking their lives? They're preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Not preaching salvation by grace plus circumcision or plus anything else. Second reason. Look at what James and the apostles say about the Gentiles. Do they think these Gentiles are in some sort of preliminary state, the anteroom to faith, not quite come into full salvation because they are not yet living up to these four requirements that they're sending them? No. Look how they refer to them. Verse 19. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. They're acknowledging they already have turned to God, even though they're not circumcised, even though they're not obeying the law. Indeed, even though they're not yet obeying these four rules. Verse 23. Look how they address the letter to the brothers who are of the Gentiles. They're calling them brothers. That's amazing in and of itself, because prior to Jesus, no Jew would call a Gentile a brother. But by calling them brothers, they are saying, we believe you are one with us in Christ Jesus. You are my brother in Christ Jesus. So they're saying they believe that they are indeed saved. Third, in verse 24, they disavow the teachings of those who said the Gentiles must obey the law. They say, we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So they're saying, we didn't have anything to do with that teaching. They claim to have our authority. They claim to be repeating what we say, but they were wrong. Fourth, did you notice what they do? They don't only send the results of this consultation back with Barnabas and Paul, they also send Judas and Silas with them. Now think about that. If Barnabas and Paul had simply gone back to Antioch and said, okay, yeah, the apostles, the elders in Jerusalem met together and they said that they agree with us, circumcision is not necessary, law keeping is not necessary, what might their opponents within the church in Antioch have said? They might well have said, how do we know that? Are you just relating what you wanted to hear from this consultation? And so, the leaders in the church in Jerusalem wisely send two men from that church who, unlike the other men who've gone out from there before, do have their stamp of approval, are going to proclaim the same message that they proclaim. They also write it all down to make it very clear that Barnabas and Paul are relating what they want them to relate. So they are careful to build up Barnabas and Paul to show that they're preaching the same message. Fifth, last, look at the reaction to this message from the Gentiles. Verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. If this was just a back doorway of saying, you know, those other teachers from Jerusalem really were right, you do have to add some requirements in addition to being saved by grace through faith, well, then there wouldn't have been this rejoicing. But there is rejoicing because they see that the church leaders in Jerusalem also, like Paul and Barnabas, believe that they, Gentiles, can come to faith just like any Jew and be accepted by God through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through any work that they do. So this decision underlines the true nature of salvation. The entire church in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia, all agrees that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Whatever James and the church in Jerusalem means by these four rules and requirements must be consistent with the message that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching. And that is that God created man for His glory, but man rebelled against that reason for his creation, decided to exalt himself and make himself the authority. And thus, man was deserving of God's punishment for rejecting God's purpose in creation. But God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live that perfect life that we should have lived, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day, loving his neighbor as himself every minute of every day. And then he died on the cross, bearing the penalty that we all deserve for all the sins that we would ever commit. And the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who simply believes that Jesus is Lord, believes that Jesus is Savior, sees Him as the treasure, the pearl of great price, and loves Him. Salvation comes that way and no other way. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Second, forbear with one another for the glory of God. Well, if the Jerusalem church wants to emphasize Paul's teaching, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, why do they even bring up these other four issues, which they call requirements in verse 28? Indeed, isn't abstaining from blood and from strangled animals part of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. The Jews were not to eat anything with blood in it. That's why you can't eat an animal that's been strangled. It still has the blood inside it. Leviticus 17 details this and tells us that blood is a picture of life. The life is in the blood. We do not control life. God has given us these animals to eat for food, but we are to avoid the blood, for the life of the animal is in the blood. And that, by the way, is why the picture that Jesus presents of the Lord's Supper is so striking. Because Jews would never even eat a steak which is cooked medium rare, right? They would not have anything to do with blood. God had forbidden it. And now Jesus says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Drink it. Drink it. God had said that they could not drink blood, so that when the time came to drink this picture of Jesus' blood, it would be astounding to them. And we are pictorially drinking the life of Jesus when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We are taking in His true life. His life. Well, James doesn't get into that here. He just asks the Gentile brothers to abstain from blood. Why? He explains why in verse 21, after he makes the suggestion in verse 20. This is his reason. Because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Note the reason. The reason is not theological. The reason has nothing to do with the salvation of the Gentiles. The reason is because of the historical distribution of Jews around the Roman Empire, and because of the cultural and religious sensitivities of the Jews. James is here concerned with two groups of Jews. First, those Jews that have come to faith in Christ and thus are in the same churches as these Gentile believers. If these Gentile believers are trying to express oneness in Christ and invite their Jewish brothers and sisters over to their house to share a meal, how are the Jewish brothers and sisters going to react if they now serve them an animal which has been strangled? So they're concerned about living together in the body of Christ, exhibiting the unity that should be there. They're also concerned about those Jews who have not yet come to faith, but are scattered around the empire. And as we know from Paul's letters, there was a deep heart for the salvation of these Jews. And so they're saying, you Gentiles are living close to these Jews who we long to reach with the gospel. Be careful how you live so you don't close their eyes to the gospel by your living out the freedom you have to eat these other animals, animals that have been strangled. So what James is asking these brothers and sisters to do is to love their Jewish neighbors enough to limit their own freedom. Indeed, he's asking them to love their Jewish neighbors as they love themselves. Love the unbelieving Jews so that you might communicate the gospel accurately to them through actions and words. Love the believing Jews enough so that you bear with them. Don't drive them away from you by what you eat. So, James gives these four requirements. Don't eat blood. Don't eat what has been strangled, for that would be disgusting to these Jews. Don't serve them, and don't eat yourself food sacrificed to idols, for that could look to the Jews as if you are still participating in those pagan worship ceremonies that you used to participate in. So those three commands, I think, are pretty clearly related to the cultural sensitivities of the Jews. These three issues, eating blood, eating meat which has been sacrificed to idols, eating strangled animals, do not relate to issues that in and of themselves are abhorrent to a holy God. Now the fourth item, abstaining from sexual immorality, is not so clear. We know from other scriptures that adultery and indeed any sexual encounter outside of marriage is abhorrent to a holy God. If we are going to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we clearly must avoid such behavior. So why then does James single out this one issue in this letter? Why doesn't he also say, don't steal? Or, don't covet? Or, don't murder? The issue here, I believe, is that sexual immorality was part of this Gentile culture. Pagan worship often involved participating in sexual acts with priestesses at the various temples. So I think what James and what the Jerusalem church here mean is avoid any hint of any interaction with such priestesses. Don't admire them. Don't make positive comments about them. For this would make the Jews around you think that you're acting like the other Gentile men. If this is the case, this would be similar to the issue around eating meat sacrificed to idols. So, those four requirements have to do with the ways we limit our own behavior in order to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, for us today, we don't face the same issues, the same particular issues, but we do very much face the same general issue. When do we need to limit our behavior as we love our neighbor, and particularly our neighbors from various cultures, as we love ourselves? Well, Paul deals with this issue in Romans 14. And indeed, the particular issue that raises the words that he speaks in this chapter is the one of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, it's interesting, though Paul wrote the book of Romans after these events of Acts 15, Paul does not cite this decision in this letter to the Romans. This shows that the decision of James and the Jerusalem church was an application of biblical truth to a specific situation rather than a once-and-for-all determination of what Gentiles should do and should not do. So let's turn briefly to Romans chapter 14. I want to just read 6 or 7 key verses from this chapter. So you see how Paul then applies these same ideas that James applies in Acts 15 to a more general situation. And thus, I think it makes it easier for us to apply these truths in our lives today. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Do you see the wrong attitude that Paul is rebuking here? He's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols, but it could be any matter of biblical interpretation that has an impact on how we live, how we act. He says, let the person who feels the freedom to engage in the activity not despise the one who says, I can't do that. Not to say, oh, come on, don't you understand the scriptures? You have freedom to do this. Don't be an idiot and refrain from doing it. You're just following some old legal code. Say, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't despise the one who abstains from something you feel you have freedom to do. Second, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Oh, this guy. I can't believe what he does. How can he even think that a Christian could ever participate in that behavior? Now, this is not talking about something which is absolutely clear in Scripture, right? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not covet, right? This is something which is a matter of, which is harder to understand. Okay? A lot of issues in Scripture are like that. We can have differences of opinion. And Paul says, if you're the one who feels freedom, don't despise the one who abstains. If you're the one who feels like you don't have the freedom, indeed, Christians should not have the freedom to do that, and someone else is participating in it, don't pass judgment on it. Don't pass judgment on it. He is another's servant. He is the slave of God. He's not your slave. He's not your servant. And God is the one that will pass judgment on him. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul later in this chapter. And God is able to make him stand, says Paul. He will be upheld. He will be stood up in a positive sense. He is your brother if he is saved by grace through faith. So don't condemn him. The Lord will make him stand. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Paul is implying that this was happening in the Roman church. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 19, he explains some of what he means by that. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food, and this could go for the sake of any other freedom you may feel you have in Christ. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. You see the attitude that Paul is pointing out here? You see someone in the church who differs from your understanding of what is right and wrong, and so he does something you would never do. Paul says, forbear with this person. Don't pass judgment on him. Bear with one another. You see someone who avoids doing something that you think is okay and that you participate in all the time. Paul says, forbear. Bear with this other person. Pursue peace. Pursue the building up of one another. Your job is not to make everyone else agree with you on every interpretation of Scripture. Your job is not to make everyone agree with you on every point of Christian morality. Your job is to love. And your job is to live out the gospel. Yes, we are to teach one another. And we are to help one another to apply the Scripture. So, how do we then live? If you see someone acting in a way that you think is not consistent with the Scriptures, it is fine to go to that person privately, humbly, and explain why you believe the way that you do. To open up the Scriptures and point out to them why you live the way you do, and commend to them the study of the Scriptures to see if they would come to the same conclusion. But the goal of such teaching, indeed, my goal whenever I teach you, is not to convince the other person to agree with you, to agree with me on every point. That is not the goal. The goal is to have everyone here under the authority of Scripture. So that we are searching the Scriptures when we have someone else open up the Scripture to us, we are searching the Scriptures and seeing if these things are true. You may do that to someone. They may go to the Word in prayer and say, no, I don't come to the same conclusion you do. And you may think, this person is really blind. But that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to agree on every point. What we need to agree on, we have outlined in our statement of faith for members and in our church covenant. That's what we need, absolutely must agree on for those people who are members of this body. Apart from that, we can disagree on lots of things and love each other across them and continue to open up the Word to each other and commend to each other the searching of the Scriptures to see if these things are true. If we agree on essentials such as those I just outlined, and if when I teach, you listen to what I say, you take it seriously, you search the Scriptures to see if those things are true, you pray about it, I've done my job. I've accomplished my task. Even if in the end, you disagree with me on some points of interpretation. Thus, what we care about is not getting everyone to believe every detail of theology the same, nor trying to get everyone to act like me or you or anyone else. Instead, what we are aiming is for everyone to be built up together in the faith. For all of us to be increasing in our trust in God and in His Word. All of us to be loving God with more and more of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of us loving our neighbor as ourselves more and more. It's important in every church for this to be clear. And it's absolutely vital if that church brings together people from many different cultures, as this one does. Otherwise, the pastor's specific interpretation can end up being the defining culture of the church. And everyone must become like the pastor. And that, my friends, is a cult, not a church. Well, what are the implications of this for us today? Three very brief reminders from last week, and then three points that I want to elaborate on a bit more. First, God will save those from every culture, and they need not save their culture. They need not leave their culture in order to be saved. Second, all cultures can be expressed to the glory of God. Surely there are sinful elements in all cultures, so everyone who comes to faith is going to have to turn away from something in their culture. But there are also redeemed components in every culture. And we can all rejoice in those wonderful pictures of God's grace in every culture. Third, genuine Christian worship will look, sound, and feel very different across cultures. We should expect that and delight in that. Okay, these last three I'll speak a bit more about. Uniting various cultures in one local body glorifies God. I've said that before, but I want to look at it from a little different perspective this morning. Note what the Jerusalem church did not say. They did not say this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And, you know, it's just too easy for you Gentiles to offend the Jews. You know, they start from a position where they despise you and think you're worthless. And so, you know, we really think it's best if you just go have your own churches, that's fine. You evangelize your own people. We'll have separate Jewish churches, Jewish evangelists. You guys stay on your turf, we'll stay on our turf, and everything will be fine. That's not what they say. They could have said that. But they don't say that. They worshiped together in churches that brought together those from different cultures. They traveled together in multicultural missionary bands. Now, perhaps you're thinking, you know, Cody, maybe they did separate into these different churches of different cultures, and it's just not recorded in the book of Acts. if they were going to do that, there was every reason to do it at several points related in the book of Acts. In Acts 6, as we saw, remember, there's this dispute between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Jews who are native to Judea, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, with the Greek-speaking Jews feeling like their widows weren't getting their fair share in the distribution that was given to the widows. And they could have just said at that point, okay, you Greek-speaking Jews, you go, you have your church over there, you deal with your widows, and we Aramaic-speaking Jews, we're going to do the same over here. They didn't do that. They kept themselves together in one body. And the Antioch church, Acts 12 and 13, once again, is a multicultural church. They are all together in one body. Even when Peter comes, as Paul relates in Galatians chapter 2, and he begins to separate the Jews, he begins to follow some others where some of the Jews are eating separately from the Gentiles, and Paul rebukes him to his face. He says, not only must we be one worshiping body, we must be one body eating together, side by side. That, again, would have been a very easy time to say, okay, you know, just so we don't have these sensitivities, just separate. Separate into different bodies. They did not do that. And then later in Acts, Acts 21, Paul is going to Jerusalem. He knows of the Jewish opposition to him in Jerusalem. And what does he do? He brings Trophimus with him, a Gentile convert from Ephesus. Paul is intent on the church being multicultural, worshiping together in one body. Well, there are occasions where focused outreach within a single culture or within a small slice of the demographic pie is fine for outreach. That is necessary at times to reach certain groups within a population or to reach certain people groups. But the biblical model is of multicultural churches, and such churches glorify God. If an outreach begins with a very narrow focus on a particular subgroup of the population, in order to effectively evangelize that group, I say, amen, but it can't stop there. You better have a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan of some sort, where you are now no longer just one small slice of the demographic pie, but you become what the church is supposed to be, the body of Christ united across different cultures. So that's the first point. Uniting various cultures in one local body glorifies God. Second, uniting several cultures in one local congregation is challenging. It's to the glory of God, and it's challenging. The unity that we have in the body prefigures the eternal state. And thus it is to the glory of God, and it is wonderful, but it is not easy. There will be misunderstanding. We must work at bearing with one another to resolve these misunderstandings to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Let me give an example of a cultural issue that is at play in many churches. 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul writes, "Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control." There's nothing cultural in that command. That is a cross-cultural message. It's true for all believers. But applying it is very cultural. What does respectable apparel mean? What does modesty mean? The interpretation of that is very cultural. In the part of Cameroon that we lived in 2001-2002, it was immodest for women to wear slacks in public, let alone in church. Indeed, it was immodest for women to wear a dress that would display their calf or even their ankle. But it was okay for a woman in public and in church to nurse her baby That was fine. That was not immodest. Now, to most Americans, we would reverse those. To nurse your baby in the middle of church without covering yourself up would be considered immodest. And yet to show your calf is not considered immodest. These are culturally conditioned ideas. And when you bring cultures together that have different understandings about what modesty is, there will be some who think, oh, this woman, she is so immodest. That's always going to happen. How would you act if someone from a different culture came in this morning and acted or dressed by your standards in an immodest way? How should you act? What Romans 14 tells us is don't look down on this person. Don't assume the person is immodest. And furthermore, we've said there is no one standard by which Christians dress. So don't say, Christians don't dress this way. That would be false teaching. What should you do? Take this person aside privately, explain what some people in this culture consider modest, and explain what that means, why we think modesty is important, and ask them if they would be willing to forego the freedom that they have in order not to offend others in this body. That's the way to handle something like that. Treat it as a cultural issue, not as an absolute standard of right and wrong. Understand, this is not a minor issue. Paul is explicit. We are not to pass judgment in such cases. God's glory is at stake. So may we live out Romans 14 and bear with one another and love each other across our cultural differences. This leads us to the final implication. As stated last week, our cultural differences magnify the enormity of what God has done. And thus, our unity magnifies His glory. The greater those differences among us, the more our unity redounds to His glory. So, the true church welcomes and delights in cultural diversity. Now that may sound, that's fine. But now let's make that hit home. Because what is the church? The church is you and me. There's not some abstract entity other than you and me that are the church. Each of us must delight in cultural diversity if the church is to do this. So the question is, do you welcome and delight in cultural diversity? Remember what accompanies cultural diversity. Conversations may be harder. There may be fewer easy topics of conversation. Language differences can be a challenge. It may be harder to feel close to one another because there's a narrower range of shared experiences which require forbearance. But the question is, will you live up to the second greatest commandment? Will you love your neighbor as yourself? And when a group of people does this, it is absolutely beautiful. Beth and I were the recipients of such love in our small group 25 years ago when we lived in Nairobi in Kenya. In this small group of 15 to 20 people, there were those from at least 6 different countries. We were at the time 27 and 25 years old, and we were the youngest in the group, and the ages of those in the group ranged up into the 60s. And so there were age differences, there were cultural differences. We were the only Americans. And those in this group welcomed us into the group, into their families, into their homes.
and we were loved, we were befriended, we were taught the gospel. I thought I knew a lot about the Bible, and I hardly knew anything. And they put up with that. And we saw Jesus in those people, in the unity, in diversity that should characterize the true church. Will you make that effort to bridge cultural divides, to really include each other in your families to the glory of God? I commend you for all that is already happening in this body to that end. And I exhort you to do it more and more and more. We can be better and better at this. So, we come to God by grace alone, through faith alone. Nothing we do, there are no rules, no requirements necessary for salvation. We fulfill all the law and all the prophets by responding to Him, by loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So may God be pleased to shower His Spirit upon us so that this happens all the more, so that we might love one another, bear with one another, build one another up, share our homes with one another, delight in the differences of one from another, and thus show that we are Jesus' disciples by the love we have one for another. Let's pray together.